For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. And we saw this phrase, as those alive from the dead, very important qualifier, that it's not enough to present myself to God. I have to also present myself to God as those alive from the dead. In other words, as one who is partaking or participating in Christ's resurrection from the dead, i.e. in my new identity, right? This newness of life I'm supposed to walk in. Remember this? If you were here last time, we kind of set it up in a progression. There was knowing. We have to know the facts, know the indicatives, know what God has done. And we have to count it true, in my case, and then we have to present ourselves based on that truth. And so we start with the facts. We apply faith to those facts by counting it true. And then an action follows out of that faith. And we said there was yet a fourth one that we haven't gotten into yet. And that was going to be this week. So we're caught up to where we were. Let's go back to our verse. Romans 6:13, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That part is also a qualification. Now, what does that signify? The first thing I notice about it is that it's very indirect, tortured language. Why does he say present your members as instruments when it would be so much easier to simply say do righteousness or, you know, do good? You know, present yourself to God and do lots of good stuff. No, that's not the message. The message is different than that. The message is present your members as instruments of righteousness. Let's think about it in a diagram. This statement, do righteousness, or this one, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. One's much more wordy than the other. But it's not that Paul is a bad writer. He was a bad writer, but that's not the point here. Some of his sentences are unbelievable in the original language. But this is not a writing problem that we're dealing with here. This is a content point. Namely, if I say, hey, pal, do good, do righteousness, that assumes I can do it, right? But if I say, present my members as instruments of righteousness to God, the underlying assumption there is that I can only depend on God to do it. It's saying, I want to change. I see that there are problems in my life and I want to change the way I am. But I've tried that before. You know, I could try it again. But there's this sense that, you know, I'm not able to change. I can't lift myself off the ground by my own bootstraps. Self, transforming self, it just doesn't work. We need help from outside. And this passage is recognizing that when he says, okay, tell God, look, I can't do this. But what I will do is I'm going to present myself to you and I'm going to present my members as your instruments that you can use, that you can do with. This is the difference between ability and availability. That difference right there. Big difference. I need to make myself available to God, but I can't come in and arrogantly claim that I have the ability to do what He wants in myself. Do righteousness, that's the basis of Phariseeism. Isn't that what the Pharisee prayed? Dear Lord, I thank Thee that I am a righteous man. Now, I'm not like the sinners. I'm not like the wicked. He thought he could really be a good person. This one is what we would call active grace. It's coming forward and saying, no, not me, God, but I will accept from You the change, the power to be transformed. And I need to do that. So it's a gift. It's still a gift coming from You. But it's active in the sense that I'm not just going to sit back and do nothing. I have to come forward and present myself. I have to offer my instruments. So there's something profound in the will that's happening here. And I might even have to take some time to do this. You know, what happens to the Christian who reads the proposition in Scripture that we should be more Christ-like and that we're accepted by God and so forth, and then simply says, well, okay, God, you know, whatever. You say you want to change me, go ahead. I won't interfere. And, you know, I'm not going to think any more about it. What's going to happen to that person? Nothing, basically. Because God is saying, you know, like a lawnmower that someone's dropping off here to be repaired in a passive sense. You're a human being. I want you to come forward in relationship and present your instruments to me actively, daily, regularly, as instruments for me to work with. This due righteousness proposition, boy, you'll hear this bellowed and preached in many Christian pulpits. Many Christians automatically assume this too. What do I have to do to get fixed up? The assumption is always, there's something I have to do to get my life together. We think in those terms. And we're not thinking enough in terms of what God has done. Law says do. Grace says done. Imagine the frustration and the agony of conscientiously striving to enter a room that you're already in. This is the way that a lot of Christians are living their lives. We don't accept what's true, but we feel we have to go out and make it true. I had a guy talk to me a while back. He says, well, I went and had this experience. It was a real far out experience and so forth. And he says, I think it's the answer. I think this experience is the answer because, you know, for several years now, as a Christian believer, I've been distant from God. And now I'm close. He says, what would you say about that? What would you say? I knew what to say right away. I said, brother, he was close to you the whole time. He was right there the whole time. You just didn't believe it. Now you've had an experience which you're interpreting as now I'm close to God. Not true. That couldn't be true. Your closeness to God doesn't depend on having an experience. And we shouldn't have to have something like that in order to that we can interpret as closeness either. You know, slavery follows when we adopt the I must do so that he will bless mentality. And I don't think there's a single person sitting here who can say, I'm glad I don't have that problem. Okay, if you're saying that, you slipped a gear bad. Because every human being has this struggle where we lapse into that thinking. Blessing from God depends on me to do. The result is most unfortunate. We actually find that the things we're trying to fend off and resist become more and more appealing. The things we're trying to, you know, grudgingly get ourselves to do become more and more distasteful and repellent. It almost seems, and I've had Christians say this to me recently, you know, I feel like my old way of life is more appealing to me today than it was as a non-Christian. And this literally happened. How about verse 14? This is why he says this in 14. He says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And the implication is very clear here. If you were under law, sin would be master over you. And so we're going to get into this next week. We're going to talk about the law and its role in the Christian life next week. The truth of the matter is, if you want freedom and change in your life, you want victory over your problems, the key is not working harder. The key is not buckling down. You may think that. That's a mistake. The truth of the matter is, the solution lies there with the power of God and comes not with buckling down to work harder, but with finally letting go and resting in His power. It's something you have to learn how to do. It's not as easy as it sounds. The result is sweet. We call this then dependence. This is really the issue with this phrase. When we come to this diagram that we had, the fourth issue that we need to paste on here, We need to know the truth. We need to count on that truth. We need to present ourselves to God based on that truth. And then, too, we need to depend on Him to carry off the change in our lives. This could be related to our definition of faith. Remember back in chapter 4, we had a very carefully worked definition of faith when we were studying the life of Abraham. If you take notes, you can go and consult those. Maybe some of you remember it by heart. We said faith is the willingness to act on God's truth. Okay, so here we have that part. Knowing this, knowing that, knowing the other thing, that's the truth. Okay. Counting that to be true and presenting ourselves to God based on that. This is the action, willingness to act based on God's truth. And there was another phrase, though, which was with complete dependence on Him to perform it. And that is this part that we're adding now. That's essential. How well are we going to do if we have the first three parts and we're missing the fourth? It's not going to be good. And we'll see this next week. We're headed for certain despair in our Christian life until we learn what Paul meant when he says, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. It's a mysterious saying. It sounds like, you know, he's zoned out, like he's not participating anymore. And that's not what it means, because there is the willingness to act. But that dependence is real and tangible. He called it becoming what we are. You know, you can actually get to the point where your identity begins to control your experience rather than your experience dictating your sense of identity. And this is quite a shift. This is a shift that can take years, but this is what God is interested in. Think about it this way. How much effort do you spend avoiding wetting your pants or shaking rattles? And here are activities that all of us engaged in at one time and probably even enjoyed. Yet, personally, I really don't expend hardly any energy avoiding these things now. Not that I couldn't do them. Not that, because I could, but it just doesn't seem like it fits with where I'm at right now. You know, I'm an adult afterwards. So my identity has changed from being a baby, and there may have even been a period, I'm sure there probably was in there, of transition where there was a struggle, but that's over. I don't feel like I'm really missing out on a lot of stuff. You know, I don't feel bitter that I don't get to do that anymore. Now, God wants us to get to this point of freedom with relation to our lives of sin. And it'll be a little harder, frankly, than learning how to use the job. You know, because there's nothing in our nature that innately pulls us toward wetting our pants. But there is something that pulls us innately in the direction of sin. So this transition is going to be longer and the struggle more bitter. But we can still arrive at the same place where, and many of us here would point to key areas that we used to think, this is like the coolest thing in my life. We don't do it anymore. We don't even think about it. It's just not an issue anymore. We're more interested in other things. And in these cases, it's the fact that our new identity just really wouldn't fit with that way of life anymore. So it's a very natural and spiritual transition that God is after. Let's read these verses in 15 and 16. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. It's just the opposite of that. He says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? Either you are slaves of sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So he gets into more into this issue of slavery here. To be a slave to sin, we may well ask ourselves this. If it's true that we're totally forgiven, unconditionally at the time we receive the gift of Christ, he wipes the slate clean from the past and also from the future, once and for all, perfecting those who believe, as it says in Hebrews 10, verse 12. Then, why not just, you know, sin as much as we want? Why not just go for it? Are you saying we could get away with that? Yes, we could. God is pretty clear on that point. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. According to Romans 8, there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ. That part's clear. So, why not do it then? Why hold back? And one of the key issues, one of the key reasons or responses to this is this issue of enslavement. To live a life characterized by sin, every time we engage in sin, we're tampering with something that has the ability to reach out and seize us, to seize our heart and to hold us as a slave. Now, we're all familiar with examples. If we think of different types of sin that people engage in, like stimulation, a person goes out, he finds out all I have to do is inject heroin or smoke crack, and you know, it just feels great. It's fantastic. And it is. There's no use pretending like, well, it's not that good. It's good. That's the whole problem. It's so good that everything else pales by comparison. You feel that you must come back to that point again. And so you do come back to it again. Lo and behold, pretty soon, instead of satisfying some inner need to be stimulated, it actually just creates more need. Any need we used to have to be stimulated is dwarfed by the need now that we have as an addict for our daily drug fix. And so we're all familiar with that process. But of course, drugs lead to chemical dependence. Believe me, you don't have to have chemical dependence in order to come under enslavement. This is just a flagrant example we're citing. Do we really think that it's that much different when we come to sexual sin? That's one of the reasons that I wouldn't go out and engage in some act of sexual promiscuity. I'd be scared. I mean, even if I wasn't married and it wasn't a betrayal of my wife, I would still be afraid to do that because I would think to myself, if I do it once, I'm going to be back for more. And that is going to very quickly become a habit in my life. There are many of us sitting right here who are experiencing a profoundly helpless feeling about our sexual addiction, aren't there? So I know some of you are sitting here feeling like your addiction to porno is completely out of control. No matter how hard you struggle, you have made no progress. It's getting worse all the time. Some of you are into, you cannot stay in a relationship. You have to have more. You have to sample more and more. Different people. More excitement. Dreadful how deep the claws of sexual sin can bury themselves into our innermost being. It's extremely dangerous. And again, here we are sort of focusing on gross sins of commission. But how much difference do we think it is when we're acquisition addicts? And in America, that's considered good. Now that you buy as much as possible. And some of us sitting here have turned to acquisition as a source of stimulation. Really, love feelings is what we're craving. But we've substituted stimulation for love feelings. We buy, and buy. Every time we're depressed, we buy another thing. We're in debt. We're wrecking our own finances. We're wrecking our family. We're working harder and harder. And yet, it seems like we're further and further behind. A lot of us here need to take that course on finance. I'll bet. But the course on finance won't solve your addiction to acquisition. It's sick. Yes, it is a sin. You bet it's a sin. The Bible says that materialism and avarice is a sin. Because we are questing for something in our acquisition that can never be gained that way, which can only be gained from God and from relationship, from love. There are relational sins. Some of us are profound love demanders. When we sit down and think about it, or we read a book, or pray about it and think it through, we realize my love demands are actually driving my spouse away from me. I'm crushing any love response that would be there by my constant love pleading and demanding. I know I shouldn't do this, yet I continue to do it. Why is that? It's a sinful pattern of selfish relationship that has you by the scruff of the neck. You are a slave to sin. Just what it says right here. Others of us are control freaks in our relationships. We interpret the ability to control my loved one as love. That's what love is. And the more bossy and controlling we get, the more we make our loved one give up other involvements and so on and so forth and devote him or herself exclusively to me, the more jealous we are, the more we are wrecking our relational lives, yet we can't quit. We're slaves of sin. Some of us are negative relators. We can't explain why we walk in and bark out a put down on our loved one, on our family member, when really, you know, we weren't feeling that negative, yet I keep saying negative stuff. Why do I do that? It's a sinful relational pattern that's extremely habit forming. We need help from God to break away from these things. There's a whole category of security sins where instead of drawing our security from Christ and God, who we are in Him, instead of depending on eternal security, as it's called, we're trying to construct an artificial security. Some of us are so obsessed with the stock market and our investments our homes and so forth, trying to feather our nest and pile up our sandbags in our life against danger. The anxiety is driving us insane. As we worry more and more about all the things that could happen, I know some of us here are having trouble with phobias, and we're worried about germs, and we're worried about all kinds of things, and it's getting worse. As we age, it's getting worse. We're slaves of sin. We need deliverance. We need freedom. And I'm going through this just in case, you know, any of us would be sitting here thinking, yeah, people like that need this. Okay? I'm trying to throw out a pretty big net here, all right? And then there's the whole class of egocentric sins. These are the sins of conquest, the people who love to demonstrate their superiority over others and gain acclaim and prestige. And that's the source of their sense of well-being, is trying to be the top dog on the hill, the big banana. And that leads them to perhaps ruin their family. How many of us grew up under a dad who ignored us? And now he wants the love of his kids and his wife and so forth because he's an old man. No one can relate to him. No one even remembers him as dad. He's like a stranger because he was pursuing these egocentric goals of position and prestige. And people have ruined their lives with this stuff. I'm not talking about something that's like a slight error in judgment. I'm talking about life-wrecking sin. That's what we're talking about here. So let's not just think of the quivering dope addict lying in the gutter when we think about someone who has a problem with sin, all right? Sin's a pretty broad concept and has to do with our entire lives lived apart from God, seeking substitutes for what God alone can provide. And we don't receive what we thought we would, and we become slaves. And so this brings us to verse 17, which elaborates on this issue of presenting ourselves a little bit more. In verse 17, he starts with history. He says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. "For just as you presented, you used to present your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Well, it's a little bit, again, it's a little bit wordy. Let's diagram it. Verse 17 says, "Though you were slaves of sin," okay, that was your old identity, "you became obedient. And now you became slaves of righteousness." So this is all in the past tense. Then in verse 18, 19, he says, "Now even so, as you did that, you once presented your members to impurity." Okay, you were a slave of sin, so you presented your members accordingly. That's what he's saying. You did what you were. You lived out of your own identity. Now, he says, you have the new identity. Present your members to righteousness. You've already moved from box number one to box number two as far as your identity, as far as what you are. But now in your mindset, you need to stop presenting yourself. It's possible to have moved from one to two, but not to have moved from three to four. Hey, that must be true, or he wouldn't even be writing this passage, right? And if you're a lordship theologian, you can ponder that and weep as well. When we read the top row, the top two boxes, all past tense. When we read the bottom one, we're describing something that is the present imperative. Okay, this is what happened on top, and then this is what I'm supposed to do about it. On top, there's no need to repeat this. This already happened. It's done. The part on bottom, though, is a daily process. Now, I know I have a new identity, but who am I going to present myself to? Am I going to present myself to my old identity? Or am I going to present myself to God as those alive from the dead? The top row, we could say, is God's viewpoint, which is to say it is reality itself. The bottom one is more the human viewpoint. The top one describes what we could call our position before God. This is, when I come to God, this is where I stand with Him. I've got my new identity. I'm one of His servants. This one down here is what we could call our condition. Those two words, if you got a pen, write those down. Position, condition. Yeah, you see your position, it never changes. You would never say to someone, how's your position today? Same as yesterday, same as last month, same as a million years from now. That question just wouldn't make any sense. If you said, how's your condition today? Oh, well, that could be going up and down. That would depend on a lot of things. We could have put it this way. Our position is our true identity, whereas this bottom row depends on how I view my identity. That. How do I view it? Imagine I was God. I'm going to stretch your imagination a little bit here. Amy started to pray to me and say, I just pray, please give me the ability, give me the grace to become a woman. And you know, I know what I'm going to say at that point is, you know, just hold it right there. You already are a woman, right? Why are you struggling to become something that you already are? What we need to learn to do is to stop with the struggle and begin what's called resting. The resting Christian is someone who focuses on their true identity in Christ and learns how to rest in it. The struggling, striving, defeated Christian is the person who's condition-centered. Our orientation is toward our condition, more or less a horizontal perspective. Does the way we view ourselves affect the way we live? You bet it does. It's huge. Even secular thinkers realize today, and I would not argue with them, I think they're right. I'm glad that they've come alongside what God says in His Word, finally. You know, whether we have a good self-image controls how we relate to other people. If you have a bad self-image, it's hard to relate normally to other people. That was the story I told about that foxy woman that came up and tried to talk with me in high school. And I couldn't carry on my end of the conversation. It was because of my faulty self-image. Now what we're talking about, though, goes a little beyond that. When we speak about our position in Christ versus our condition in this life, to be oriented toward our position, whether we're position-focused, controls how we relate to God. The person who is focused on their condition always is having trouble in their relationship with God. They're always frustrated. They're always feeling like, I'm not close to the Lord. I'm far away from God. This is what that brother who was sharing with me, this has to have been his problem when he says, I've been distant from God for several years. Really? That's not what he says. It must have been that he felt distant and he interpreted that as real by focusing on his condition, and that becomes then a vicious cycle that can pull us down. The more condition-focused we become, the less we're able to draw on the power of God. So our condition deteriorates. Then we're more focused on it, and it deteriorates more. It's really a bad rhythm. We got to stay out of that. What we need to do is learn what it means to set my eyes and to focus, present myself based on my position in Christ, who I am and my new identity. And it sounds abstract, sounds far out, but this is not dispensable. This is not optional. It is a precondition. And you can go through, we are going to go through, all the different things that people do. People say, well, you need to get into the Word. That's good. It's all good. You need to pray. Good. You need to be in fellowship with other Christians. Good. But the funny thing is, you can approach each one of those in a way that renders them essentially useless. There are a lot of people who come to God's Word with a legalistic mindset, a condition focus, trying to use the Word to pump themselves up to become something that they're not already. And it's very frustrating. It's sad, actually. And I would say that people that live this way are in the millions that in this country alone of Christians who think, I need to have a quiet time, and they're doing that as a mechanism, as a stepped plan that they believe will make them become something. And it's an imperative, but it's not based on the indicative. So it becomes a legalism, and it is self-defeating. It doesn't work. People say, well, I pray every day. I don't see why I'm not growing more. Maybe you need to think about this. In your prayer, are you coming to God in your position? Do you know what that means? To abide above. To do what Watchman Nee calls taking your seat. You know, when Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2, he says, God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly place at His right hand. That's where Christ is seated. And we're identified with Christ. So in his book, Sit, Walk, and Stand, Nee talks about how we first have to take our seat before we can walk. Sit first, then walk. We've got to learn how in the crunch and struggle of life to pull out our whistle and blow it, sit down, come back to the truth, and before God, take our seat in Christ. And our attitude is going to experience a massive shift. And all of a sudden, instead of the struggling, defeated Christian, we're going to become the resting Christian. That's what it means to rest. That's what Paul means when he says, no longer I who live, but Christ that lives within me. This is what he's talking about. Let's try to draw a few conclusions here. Essentially, God wants us to look at ourselves the way He looks at us. And then he wants us to actively present ourselves to him with this new identity in view. As we do that, we depend on him to begin powerfully transforming us into the image of Christ, and we will ultimately emerge from this, if all goes well, at chapter 8, verse 29, where it says, God conforms us to the image of Christ, that he makes us more Christ-like. That's where this is all headed. It will be a major life change. It's not imaginary. None of this is imaginary. None of this is Christian Science where I'm trying to pretend I'm not really sick. Okay? We're admitting everything that's true, and all the things that we're admitting are true. That's essential. It's a key part. Well, if you're a non-Christian and you're here tonight, you need to present yourself to Christ also. In fact, this is really the key to getting started on this process. Spiritual growth is very important, but there's a wicker gate that you must pass through before you can meaningfully grow in the spiritual realm. It's the one that we saw at the top two boxes, that you have turned from being a slave of sin to becoming a servant of the Lord. You have to come and offer yourself to him. Check out verse 23 here in our chapter, Romans chapter 6. It says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a pretty cool verse. There's a warning. The wages of sin is death. If you're a slave of sin tonight, if you want to get out of it, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. How much is it going to cost you? It says it right there. Gift. If it's a gift, it's free. And that's how much God's gift costs. Nothing. It costs him everything. What Christ did, going to the cross to take your place in judgment, that cost him everything. And he is today saying, I love you, I want to have a relationship, and I want you to come forward and present yourself to me, and I'll give it to you as a free gift. He's not going to impose this on you. You will not simply have this happen to you. You must present yourself to God. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12, that to as many as received him, he gave the power to become the children of God. To as many as received him, you've got to receive Christ. And that's going to be an opportunity you'll have tonight as you're sitting here, which would be to say in your heart to God, look, I don't fully understand all of this, but I sense that you want to have a relationship with me. I've been away from you, and I receive the gift of eternal life from you. I want eternal life. Tell God that. He will hear you, and he will answer you, and this is the beginning of the transformation of your life then. All right. Well, next week, we're going to find that there's a catch here. Namely, this notion of dependence that we're talking about is not as easy as we think. In many ways, it flies directly in the face of our innate nature. And it will present one of the greatest challenges of our life. And to help us learn this nuance, God is going to provide us with an experience that we could call law school. This will help us. If we move through that effectively, we'll be able to move, as they say, out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, where we begin to understand truly what it means to appropriate the power of God for life change. And that part, I'm sure, will be really cool. Okay, we're going to take some questions and stuff. But before I do, how would you like to share a little feedback with me and our staff here? We gave you some cards in a weekly update. If you take that card and give me your name, particularly if you'd made this decision tonight to receive Christ, then I would like to send you some material that I think you will find very helpful in getting your Christian life going. And that's all I'm going to do. You can also ask other questions. You can get help. Or if you just have a message that you'd like to send, I read every one of these, and that will be, and I will read your message. So you can do that. We will be having an opportunity to give, and those of us who are excited about supporting this ministry, we believe in sharing our material resources with the things of God. But if you're a guest here, then we're not asking that you would give. This is something we can take care of ourselves. You're our guest. You're enjoying our hospitality tonight, so don't worry about it. Just pass the thing by when it comes to you. How would you like a free book? If you're here the first time, we have a book that we think you'll find very challenging. Whether you're a Christian or not, non-Christians especially, this book is designed to explain why should you consider the truth claims of Christ, and it's free. All you have to do is take the card I mentioned and take it out to the welcome booth, and they'll give you one of these books. If you'd like to come up and talk to me or one of this teaching team afterwards about this passage, about a related problem in your life, about this church, the Xenos Fellowship, or something else, we'll be here afterwards, and we're happy to talk. So don't hesitate to come up and ask a question or share something. Okay, do we have any comments or questions then? I see someone back here.
Dennis, if I was a person investigating Christianity, I would see it very easy that I would see a bunch of people sitting here trying to become the perfect person. How would you explain to a non-Christian why would you want to become this perfect person?
Okay, I wouldn't feel comfortable saying that I want to become a perfect person, first of all. That will never happen, not this side of the coming of Christ. What I want to become is a person who has freedom. I don't want to be driven by my compulsions and my negative dimensions that are pulling my life down. I want freedom from those things. And I think God can give us that. I also think I want to have intimacy with God. I want to be able to kind of experience here and now the closeness that I already have with God, truly, and yet which is that closeness often is blocked from my conscious experience because of attitude problems on my part. So I think these are some of the central issues. And two, there would be a third issue, which is that I believe God can use me as his agent to bring his love to other people. And I want God to be able to use me as his person in this world. And that requires that I grow spiritually also. I need growth for that. So for all these reasons, I'm eager to grow as much as possible spiritually.
If I'm sitting here tonight and I'm realizing that I have an issue like with materialism, or if I'm feeling very enslaved to a particular sin that you talked about, how would you go about explaining how to actually apply that to one of those particular things that you mentioned?
Okay. Applying these truths to a specific sin area. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. And this is next week's topic, and the week after, too. So let me just give you a couple of broad outlines, okay? First of all, what we're talking about is not mainly intended to be applied to a particular sin area. That's not the main application of this. And in fact, it really doesn't even work that way. What I will find, if I'm in the grip, let's say, of temptation for something that is my favorite thing to do, and I'm going to come and say, well, okay, I'm feeling temptation, so I'm going to do this and this, and I'm going to say these things and so forth, and I have a formula I can go through, and that temptation will go away. All right, in my experience, that will not happen. That's not the way it works. If it did work that way, then I think this would be a more mechanistic linkage between my presenting myself to God and my freedom from sin. The linkage is quite indirect. What I get when I learn to, as it says in chapter 8 of Romans, to set my mind on the things above, I experience an edification, a building of the inner new, the new person within, that is a very gradual affair. And over a period, I'm afraid to say, of years of living this way, then I will find that that particular sin problem that I was struggling with has been profoundly affected. That I desire it less, that I have more victory over it, that it's not the kind of problem it used to be. Maybe it's not a problem at all. Although more normative, with a more normal situation, it's still a problem, but nothing compared to what it used to be. And that's the way we have to think about it. The time element has to be brought in. I'm not talking about something that I can do or say, a pattern of thought I can have that will release me and give me my freedom. But rather, I'm talking about an orientation which, as I live it day in and day out over a period of months, I could see some transformation in months, much more in years, in terms of years, 2 years, 4 years, 10 years. I've been doing this so far for over 25 years, almost 30 years. And I'm still finding that maybe more transformation in the past 5 years, I think, than in any previous period of my Christian life. So we don't come to the end of this process, and it's not any kind of a quick fix or a mind trip that we take that solves our problems. But it's a path toward gradual growth toward the Lord, and we almost don't notice Him back here working on our negatives and diminishing gradually our need for stimulation or these other things. Almost at times don't even recognize that the change happening. And it's only after a year and I look back and realize, you know, a year ago I was a lot worse off on this point than I am today. So that adds to the importance of faith here. Because I don't see a daily one-to-one linkage between, you know, I went and I prayed this to God and lo and behold, boom, this happened here. No, that's not what we're dealing with here. It's a much more gradual walk, a process of growth that's quite subtle as far as a change from one day to the next. Quite subtle, but adds up over time. I hate to bring us all down by saying that, but that's the truth. Yes.
Something I was thinking about was that one of the things that's enslaving that comes with legalism is just that there's an inherent dishonesty, that if you're in a legalistic environment, then the last thing you would ever want to do is admit that you're having a hard time with the religious things that you're striving for. And that dishonesty, you know, it leads to being isolated in a religious community, and it's really lonely and enslaving, and you're trying to hide what's going wrong and stuff, whereas you read through the New Testament, it talks about the ability to be honest with each other because we do recognize the process and that people are in a process, and we don't need to be judging each other or trying to thrust ourselves forward or something like that.
Oh, yes. I thank you for sharing that, because this is really a lot of what's at the heart of what we're reading here. When we talk about Phariseeism, a lot of it is the effort to keep the show up, to appear righteous before men, before other people. And so when we do this, either as an individual or especially when a whole group of us begin to do it, a real sick chemistry takes over. We're all pretenders. None of us would dare. You know, if I had a problem that was ripping me up, it was really embarrassing, the last people I would share it with would be my friends at the church. The last people I would share it with. Because we become a self-righteous community at that point. And what you're saying is very true. So both in the individual and the corporate sense, this ability to take the onus off self-righteousness and to learn to rest, which means admitting my problems and counting myself strictly based on what Christ has done, not based on what I've done. It becomes essential to living what we could call a transparent life, a life where I've got nothing to be ashamed of. And the reason I'm not ashamed is because, not because I'm not doing anything wrong, but because I've taken my wrong and all my problems and I've laid them at the cross. So, I mean, I shared with some brothers recently, and they were sharing all these things. I mean, some of the stuff they're sharing was quite embarrassing. And I realized, you know, this is a really healthy group of Christian men to be coming out with this kind of stuff with each other. And boy, I've been in the other kind too, where it's so phony that just makes you feel crappy to be there. You just feel like you just, first of all, either they're all liars, which makes you feel contempt in your heart, or else they're really telling the truth, in which case you think, oh, so you're struggling with feeling guilty because you taped a song off a CD and violated the copyright law. Or this brother shares that he looked down and I was speeding in my car. And I'm sitting there saying, man, you guys must really have it together compared to me. I'm not even going to mention what I'm into. So, you know, it's just very unedifying. And may God deliver us. May God deliver us from it. All right. Why don't we turn to him and share here before we break up. Heavenly Father,
this study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.